Hello, everybody. Welcome to another episode of Transfigured. This is another episode in the Church Fathers series with Sam and Hank. Today, we are doing Hilary of Poitiers. I think I pronounced that correctly. I'm doing my best attempt at French pronunciation. Hilary is a big church father in the 4th century. He's sort of an ally of Athanasius and the pro-Nicene anti-Arian camp. And he is considered a doctor of the church, I'm pretty sure, at least by the Catholics. And he's venerated by basically every mainstream church tradition. He's one of the few guys that everyone seems to be able to like. So, Hank, what were sort of your overall impressions reading Hilary and getting to know about him?
Well, I mean, if you're a Trinitarian, which I am, and you believe in development of doctrine, which I do, he's foundational. He's this is the first comprehensive outline of what is the Trinity and what isn't the Trinity. He's obviously, we'll talk about this. He does repeat himself, but he was a Neoplatonist. And then read the New and Old Testament. And I believe, from what I understand, he could read Hebrew.
Could he read Hebrew? I actually didn't come across that information. I knew. Yeah. I will take your word for it. But that is interesting.
He was so popular, he was unanimously elected to bishop. And he was venerated in both the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church, and the Eastern Oriental Church, which makes sense because all the churches we just listed are Trinitarian.
Yeah. And so, as far as people who I would give the badge of first, probably Orthodox Trinitarian that could stand up by later standards of the definition of orthodoxy, I think that Hilary, competing with Athanasius and a few other people, might be the first person to qualify as a fully Orthodox Trinitarian in his writings.
Yeah, from my reading, you know, I could. It wasn't hard to follow him. I will go into more detail. The one issue, I think, as you read Hilary, is he forefronts Christ's divinity at the expense of Christ's humanity. He doesn't deny the humanity, but he certainly, there a lot of people would have a those who are Trinitarian theologians or understand the Trinity would say, no, he's fully human, Hilary. He's not. And that, yeah. I think he sort of does have
a tendency maybe to overemphasize the divinity of Christ, but right. That is a little bit understandable when you're in constant theological warfare with Arians to yes. always forefront the full divinity. But he does believe, and like I was reading his stuff on the incarnation, and I think he would even pass Orthodox muster on that sort. It's because yep. the Trinitarian questions are one set of questions. That's basically, who are the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, even before Jesus is incarnated? And then there are the incarnation questions, you know, how do the divine nature and the human nature relate together? And I think he's probably close enough. He doesn't use quite all the same terminology and vocabulary as you see it, like the Council of Chalcedon, for example. But I think he's close enough. He affirms that there's a human soul there and a human body, and that the attributes are communicate across each other, and that there's only one subject. I think he's close enough to probably be considered even orthodox on that question, although sometimes it seems to veer a little bit in the direction of what you could say meophytism, which is often overemphasizing the divine nature against the human nature. But I think he's close enough. I think he could withstand scrutiny on that.
Yeah, I don't think he'd be tossed out of the church. And so, I mean, he definitely has a very high view of the Father. We can go over that. He's, you know, very clear that the Father is ineffable, is the foundation of all things, right? That he's not bounded by time. I mean, reading him, your concept of the Father seems like what I've read for the last 50 years.
Yeah. The only place that I think he could maybe find a little bit of fault in his Trinitarian theology is his stuff on the Holy Spirit. He just doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit nearly as much as the Father and Son. It seems a little bit like an afterthought. I mean, he's vague enough in what he says and that he probably wouldn't get in trouble. But
he does say the Holy Spirit emanates from the Father and the Son.
He does say that, yes.
Okay, so
the Orthodox chagrin, but
right,
yes,
he does say that. So again, as a Catholic, points on the board for Hillary on that one.
Yes.
Let's do his biography.
Yeah. We'll do his biography and then we'll kind of circle back around. But that was a relatively good introduction for him. Mm-hmm. So he was born kind of around the year 300, maybe a little after the year 300 in Poitiers in what's now Western France. Back then it was called Gaul. And it's important to remember that Gaul was conquered by Julius Caesar. And it wasn't nearly as sort of well-developed or civilized or high status as other parts of the empire. It was still a little bit the frontier, a little bit the fringe, not as important, not as well-educated, probably not as wealthy. But Hillary grew up in a very wealthy family within the city. He came from a pagan background, but he clearly had a strong education. His parents sent him to the best schools. He was fluent in Greek, but Latin was his native language. And he had been a strong Neoplatonist before he converted to Christianity. But he was married and had a daughter when he converted to Christianity. His daughter will tragically die at a relatively young age, I think 17 or 18. But she is actually a saint. She was known for her charity and her good works, even as a teenager. So she's actually a saint in the Catholic Church, even though she died at a very young age. But Hillary converted to Christianity probably around the age of 40 or 45, something like that. So 340, 345 AD, somewhere in that time frame. And he was so well regarded within his local church that he gets elected to bishop not very long after he has become a Christian. And so in 350 AD, he is elected the Bishop of Poitiers.
Yep.
Did you want to say anything about that?
No, I think that's a good, I mean, he was also known as the Arian Hammer.
Yes, he is known as the Arian Hammer, although he's somewhat of a winsome hammer, I'll say. Mm-hmm. He's a little bit more winsome than Athanasius or other of the anti-Arians. He's like a gentle felt tipped hammer or something like that.
I think when you have conversations that are difficult, that you could still get your point across without being irritating. Yeah, or it might be irritating what you're saying, but you yourself are not irritating. And you know, I mean, I'm reminded of Augustine, what he said about Jews: leave them alone, let them do their lives. Okay, it's up to, you know, it's, and I think that, you know, I see that in Hillary. I mean, I don't think he was Athanasius. Let's put it that way.
No, he was not Athanasius. We have no reports of bad behavior by Hillary. Like with Athanasius, he was on trial like 4, 5, 6 times for various acts of violence or intimidation of his enemies. There's nothing like that of Hillary. Hillary seems to have been a pretty righteous person as far as I can tell. And seems to, when I'm reading him, I'm like, he actually seems to have some of the Christian virtues of, you know, gentleness and love and respect and all those sorts of things come across. I mean, he's still very clear about what he believes, and he's not shy to call Arianism a heresy that's leading people to hell and that sort of thing. But it's not as vitriolic he's passionate about what he believes, but he's not vitriolic or mean or nasty.
Right.
And so that's a difference between him and Athanasius, who we've been reading a lot recently. Yep. So one thing that I thought was interesting is Hillary said that he had never heard the Nicene Creed recited in his church until like the mid-350s. And so I think that this is something that I've thought was true, but this is more data in this direction. Like somehow we think at the Council of Nicaea in 325, all the bishops agree to this creed, Constantine's there, and it just like it's immediately broadcast and instituted across the church. And I think that we forget that, you know, things are a little bit messy back in this time period. And it's not like the implementation of new things happens immediately. And so what's interesting is that Hillary, even though he has this strong Trinitarian theology, he was not like super aware of the theological stuff going on in the eastern half of the empire. There's a linguistic divide. I mean, he can understand Greek, but he's living in the Latin West. And so I think the Latin West was somewhat shielded and not as well informed and connected to the theological events that are happening in the East. But that will change for Hillary. So there is a council in 356 AD in the West where he is being forced to submit to an Arian creed from the First Council of Sirmium. And he refuses to recite this creed. And he is condemned and sent into exile in Asia Minor. So to set the scene a little bit, Constantius is the emperor now. He is one of the sons of Constantine. After Constantine died, a bunch of Constantine's sons fought over the throne. It took a while. There was some civil wars. Constantius sort of wins this battle. And Constantius is very pro-Arian. And he is supporting Arian bishops in the East and is trying to influence the spread of Arian theology into the West. And I remember when we were doing our episode on Athanasius, in this period of time, you were like, hey, Hank was asking me, well, how is it that the Arians didn't win? They have all of these important bishops in the important positions and the emperors on their side and all these sorts of things. I would say the 350s AD are sort of like the high water mark for Arianism's influence in the empire. And so
I would say this, that the Holy Spirit moves even against power, the principalities of powers that are in heresy. the Trinitarians were basically cornered by the most, think about it, the most powerful man in the world. The East, you know, remember the Eastern Church, basically Turkey and Libya, right, are hugely Arian. And yet, my goodness, how does Trinitarianism come out of that, Sam, if it's not by the movement of the Holy Spirit?
Well, this is sort of like, it's like in the Star Wars series, this is like the end of episode, episode 5 of like The Empire Strikes Back, right? Where, so this is like the Arians strike back, and Darth Vader is at the peak of his powers, and our heroes are
so you're seeing the Arians correctly. They are the Empire.
Yeah, and Constantius is Darth Vader, or Palpatine.
Correct. He's Palpatine, and
what happens to help the Trinitarians is very interesting. I'll get there in just a second. Mm-hmm. So Hillary is sent into exile in Phrygia. Phrygia is in Turkey, so he's sort of sent to the Arian heartland. Mm-hmm. And what happens when he is in Phrygia is I think he learns a lot more about Arian theology and sort of gets caught up on the theological discussions and fine points that have been happening in the Greek-speaking part of the empire. And he's not like oppressed while he's there. He actually seems to have a decent amount of freedom, and he's writing a bunch of books and writing a bunch of letters and going to councils and stuff like that. So it doesn't even seem like he's under house arrest or that he's oppressed that much. He's just removed from his office in Poitiers. So he's writing a lot of works. He's getting to know a lot of people. And one of the people that he meets is Athanasius while he is doing these travels. So another thing that happens is in 359 AD, there is a really big council called the Council of Sirmium. This is one of the biggest councils in the fourth century. There are actually more people at this council than at the Council of Nicaea, but it issues a strong Arian creed that Utrinitarians like to call the Blasphemy of Sirmium. And this is approved by Constantius. And so the Council of Sirmium is in modern day Serbia, in the city of Sirmium. I forget what the city is
called. Oh, that's already a problem.
Well, Serbia was like the halfway point of the East and the West. And so so Constantius is trying to bring the East and the West together. The East is basically solidly Arian. The West is still pretty rebelliously not Arian. And so during this period of Arianism trying to impose itself on the West, there is the Council of Sirmium. And then shortly after, there's going to be a council where all of the Western bishops are brought together in Seleucia. And it's clear that Constantius is going to try and get all of the Western bishops there by force, and basically at the point of a sword, get them to agree to these Arian creeds, what's the saying when you do it? You either do it nicely or you do it not nicely, by hook or crook, I guess.
There's an old saying, a kind word gets you far, a kind word and a gun gets you much farther.
Yeah.
So that was Constantius. They didn't have guns, they had a sword, right?
Right.
But again, I find it interesting that you would think that given the nature of the empire, that what Constantius wants to do, that today we would be Arian.
Well, here's what happens next. So Hilary is writing letters to his church in France and other churchmen in the West, urging them to not go along with this plan and to not go quietly into the Arian night. And he seeks a audience with the Emperor Constantius. Constantius declines this. Hilary writes a letter called Against Constantius, calling him the Antichrist and a rebel against the faith of his father, Constantine, and a persecutor of the true religion. Obviously,
Hilary is extremely brave.
That's an extremely brave and bold thing to do. And fortune favors him, because what happens in 360 AD is before this council can gather to get all the Western bishops sign on to this Arian creed, the Persians are attacking the Western fringe the Eastern fringe of the empire. And so Constantius needs to go and fight the Persians before he can settle this theological question. And what is interesting is that Constantius has a nephew named Julian. And if you know who Julian is, then you know what's about to happen. But Julian is the nephew of Constantius, and he is the Caesar of the West. The Caesar, it's sort of like he's vice president of the Western half or governor of the Western half. Augustus is the highest title and Caesar is the second highest title. At this point, there was one Augustus, and then there was a Caesar of the West and a Caesar of the East. And so Julian is the Caesar of the West. And he has been noticing that these Christians in the West are not very happy with this Arianism stuff. So he's starting to gently ally with them against Arianism as a way to possibly resist the power of his uncle. And so Constantius asks Julian to send troops to the eastern part of the empire to help in this fight against the Persians, but Julian refuses. And Julian is pretty popular with his troops. Julian has been leading battles, fighting German barbarians like your ancestors. And so he has a pretty good rapport with the military in the western part of the empire and has already earned a name for himself as a pretty successful military general. And so Julian is starting to show increasing signs of resistance and even sedition against Constantius's rule. But Constantius has to go east to fight the Persians. And what happens is Constantius dies, or well, he gets malaria is what the historians seem to think happens. And on his deathbed, before he dies, he names Julian, his nephew, who had been rebelling against him, as the new emperor, because Julian was strong and a good military leader. And even if he hadn't been very cooperative, he would still make a good emperor. And so Constantius names Julian as the new emperor. And so what happens is that Julian, upon rising to the throne, says, "Psych, I am not a Christian. I've been a secret pagan this whole time." And if you know your history books, this is Julian the Apostate. And so Julian had been raised Christian. He was the grandnephew of Constantine, you know, a member of the royal Christian family. But he had been secretly taught neo-pagan mystery religions on the side against the knowledge and against the will of his Christian family, and had developed an allegiance to paganism in secret, and then, you know, lets that come to the fore once he has been made emperor himself. And so what is interesting is that Julian knows that this Arian controversy is Christianity's weak spot. So what Julian tries to do in the years 360 and 361 is, or well, three, let's hear, 361 and 362, I guess, is that Julian tries to get the Arians and the anti-Arians to fight each other. He releases Athanasius from exile. He knows that Athanasius is a fiery figure. He is appointing Arian bishops in Western places, anti-Arian bishops in Eastern places, trying to just get everybody to fight each other so that he can weaken Christianity to help make Rome pagan again. But this doesn't go quite as well as he thinks. What happens is that Athanasius and Hilary and a lot of the other anti-Arian bishops decide that they're not going to take the bait, and that they start making allies with the moderate Arians. And I think Hilary is one of the leaders of this idea that we should not take the bait of Julian the Apostate. And we should realize that we have a lot more in common with the moderate Arians than we think, and that their theology, except for a couple words here and there, is basically the same as ours. And Hilary had done a really good job of cultivating relationships in the eastern part of the empire with these moderate Arians. And I think that he helps heal the divisions. And so the plan is basically, look, we'll exclude the extreme Arians, and the moderate Arians and the pro-Nicenes can get together because we're basically saying the same thing. And so what happens is that Julian then also has to go fight the Persians. Julian had sort of styled himself as a second coming of Alexander the Great. He wanted to be a great military conqueror, and he was pretty militarily talented. And so he decides he's going to go and conquer Persia the same way that Alexander the Great had conquered Persia. And he was the sort of general who fought with his troops. He didn't just sit in the back and let his troops fight. He rode on a horse and rode into battle. He was really, you know, pretty brave, I guess you could say. Alexander used to do the same thing. But just like Alexander, he eventually dies in Persia. And so he dies, and his last words are allegedly, "Galilean, you have conquered." I don't know if that's true or not, but Julian is reportedly to have said to Jesus as he was dying that Jesus was in fact the victor. And so what happens in 363 AD after Julian is dead is that there is a pro-Nicene Augustus in the west and a pro-Arian Augustus in the east, but they more or less get along with each other. And Hilary is able to live the last five-ish years of his life in relative peace in France and sort of cements his legacy. And then Hilary dies in 367 AD. And I really think that it's my conviction that the doctrine of the Trinity as we know it is something like a compromise between the moderate Arians and the pro-Nicene bishops of the West to find a mutual ground that they could agree upon. And it's really Julian the Apostate who is the pressure that forges this allegiance between what had previously been enemies. And so that's sort of the biography of Hillary. We can transition to talk about his theology next. But anyway, did you have any comments on that, Hank, before we move on?
No, I mean, it's a very interesting. I think Hillary proves, right, that if you do not personally go after people, in the future you can have some opportunities to work with them. So in essence, what's clear is that Julian, the apostate, wanted to end Christianity. And the best way to have it is a civil war. Mm-hmm. Okay. And I think that he did not get the civil war he was looking for.
No. And Julian the Apostate was only emperor for like 2 years. Fate wasn't kind to him, and one wonders.
Well, let's be clear. One of the guys involved in working this through was a consummate politician, and that's Athanasius.
Mm-hmm. Even Athanasius, who had been very feisty, right, starts to make nice with the moderate Arians during Julian the Apostate's rule.
Well, obviously Julian wasn't subtle enough, and they caught exactly what he was up to. So yeah, I think the theology, it's the theology of Hillary interests me a lot. So why don't we work through that and see what we could flesh out.
Yeah. So one thing I noticed about Hillary is what he believes about human reason and what it's capable of and what it's not capable of. And I would say that Hillary, more than many of the church fathers that we've read so far, has a somewhat negative view of human reason and what it can accomplish and what it can understand. And that he has a greater emphasis, therefore, on mystery than many of the church fathers that we've read before. And there's a difference between saying God is ineffable and beyond our understanding, which is something that basically any theologian says, and sort of emphasizing our inability to make sense of things as basically evidence that positions that we don't understand therefore are correct. Like, I have a couple quotes on this. This is pretty early on in his book on the Trinity. One thing I guess that we should have said in the biography portion is that he writes a big book called On the Trinity, although I don't think he titled it that. I think that's a later title for it. But it is a 12-chapter book that's like a couple hundred pages long, and that's the main book that Hank and I read. There's a couple other books of his that we still have, a couple other political letters of his that we still have. But his main book is On the Trinity, and he wrote that when he was in exile in the eastern part of the empire. But a quote from that is this: "For a reasonable faith is akin to reason and accepts its aid, even though that same reason cannot cope with the vastness of eternal omnipotence." So in other words, their faith and reason are allies, but faith is above reason, and reason cannot cope with the eternal vastness of God. And it's not just that there is this kind of learned ignorance, but there's almost this kind of ineptitude to reason that is different in Hillary than I've noticed in the other church fathers. And this is something that you can see, I think, in Western theology more than Eastern theology, is a somewhat more negative view of the abilities of human reason and a higher level of caution about how reasonable in the final analysis theology really should be. And let's hear, I have a couple more quotes in this direction. This is from book 2, paragraph 2. "The errors of others compel us to err in daring to embody in human terms truths which ought to be hidden in the silent veneration of the heart." So in other words, it is worth erring on the side of not speaking about some things, because some things are just not very well able to be explained and are better left in the silent veneration of the heart. Let's see here. He will also criticize the Arians for being too boastful in the reasonableness of their position. They betray ill-trained souls to ruin by their boast of the logical perfection of their doctrine. And this is a common refrain in Hillary, is that the Arians are too confident in their own reason and too confident in the logical perfection of their theology. One might think that logical perfection is a good thing. Hillary seems to think that logical perfection is not quite a good thing because it's sort of like a tempting boast of human reason to think that you've got something figured out. So therefore, if your doctrine is too logical, that's a sign that it's incorrect. And I'm not quite sure if I agree with that. That is sort of a strange logical move. Let's see, I've got one or two.
I agree. Hold on. I agree with that because when we say theology is a science, that's our first mistake. The idea that we can colonize God, that if I do enough study and I can put God in this box. And yet Hillary gives us Hillary does a nice job of describing an attribute of God, which is there is no space where God is not. Space does not exist apart from him. He is in heaven, in hell, beyond seas, dwelling in all things, enveloping all. Thus he embraces and is embraced by the universe, confined to no part of it, but pervading all. And so the idea is, I'm going to say confined by no part of it. I think theology is more about us and less about God. It's more about us and less about God. And so we need to be very careful with how we go about theology and saying, okay, an easier description of when we colonize God is, all right, it's 1000 AD. He's coming back. No, he's not. It's the late great planet Earth. He's coming back. No, you know, again, God is like a divine fox. He is hard to get my gun and hit. And I think that I found that part of Hillary very satisfying.
You see, I find this unsatisfying. So a common thing that will happen in modern day Trinitarian, Unitarian debates is that the Unitarians will, of course, obviously have better arguments for their position because obviously it's the right position. And so once Trinitarians have been beaten in the realm of logic, instead of fighting back with better logic, they try to undermine the proper use of logic itself. All right, I'm exaggerating a little bit. But one thing that, you know, especially like James White is a good example of this, that I think that in many Christian circles, especially Catholic and Calvinist circles, this is one of those things that you two tend to have in common, is that the fact that the Trinity doesn't make perfect sense is almost an argument in its favor because it is sort of like a blunt reminder of the ineffectiveness of our reason. And so, of course, the doctrine of God shouldn't make sense to us because God doesn't make sense to us. So if the Trinity seems illogical, that's only for the better because it is teaching a humble lesson to us people.
So you would pull a Martin Luther on Isaiah where God says, my ways are not your ways. Well, you want that out of the Bible.
No, I think what I'm saying is that one can believe that God is ineffable and that beyond our understanding, but also think that human reason is a good thing and that it's a gift from God, and that to the extent that we're able to use it, to the extent that we can make progress using it, is progress towards better understanding God. Yeah. And that human reason is
a very good thing. I think that the Catholic Church is very clear that human reason, I mean, look, I think Peterson did a good job with Chris Williamson describing that really the modern day institution of the university came from the church. that it was the church that said we can, God made a world that could be studied and understood. That science itself comes from faith, and that without faith, science is useless, because science only can point to a higher good. It can't point, when you start, I mean, the failure of Sam Harris, and it's a complete and utter failure, and you could tell he's a broken man, is that when you have no sunum bonum, what you have is nihilism. And of course, Sam's a determinist. And so, Sam, why are we talking? Why are we doing anything? But Sam himself will say there's a good. Well, where did that come from? So I think that God wants us to be sub-creators. He wants us to use our reason. But the idea that we would colonize God with our reason, I find to be, when I say colonize, I say we should be using our reason to understand God, but that we should always understand that our reason is insufficient to fully understand who God is.
So listen to this quote from Hillary, because I think he has an even more negative view than what you just laid out. For human feebleness cannot by any strength of its own attain to the knowledge of heavenly things. The faculties which deal with bodily matters can form no notion of the unseen world. Neither our created bodily substance nor the reason given by God for the purposes of ordinary life is capable of ascertaining and pronouncing upon the nature and work of God. So if you read people like Origen and a lot of the, I would say, high view of reason Eastern fathers, they think that the mind, you know, the nous as they often call it, is the only thing within us that is capable of ascending to heavenly truth, and that they have this very positive vision for how the mind and the nous can, through reason and reflection, arise into the knowledge of heavenly things. Whereas Hillary is saying that our reason is basically created to deal with ordinary life, and our mind is basically made for this world, and that it cannot ascend to heavenly truths or make pronouncements about heavenly things, but is sort of stuck at the level of this world. And I think that that is a difference between him and the Arians, is that the Arians have a higher view of reason and a higher view of how reasonable the doctrines of God should be because of our ability to ascend to heavenly truths, whereas Hillary has a much more negative view of that whole enterprise. And yet,
the apostle says that the gospel of Christ, right, is a stumbling block to the Jews, right, and nonsense to the Greeks.
Mm-hmm. But
so Hillary goes
the Apostle
back.
Paul also says, set your mind on heavenly things and things
absolutely
above where Christ is.
You could have, Sam, I understand, you know, as a proto-Calvinist, it's not an either or, it's a both and, okay? It's not an either or. It's not either our reason. No, I would disagree with Hillary on reason. In that sense, okay? But I would say that I would not go as far as our Orthodox brothers on reason. And look, the Catholic Church is rife with what we call mystics, right? St. Teresa of Lisieux and others who are definitely mystics. But I think that when we... There's a hubris in my mind. No, it is a hubris that God's spirit searches us and knows us completely, even better than we know ourselves. We can know who God is, but incompletely, because we are bounded by our bodies and by a finite spirit and mind. We are not infinite. Not yet. And so if we're not infinite, therefore we have shortcomings, and we want to be humble in those shortcomings. And I think that that Hillary is somewhat correct, but not sufficiently correct, because as the church now teaches, yes, reason is something that's very important. Look, you know, it was the Catholic Church that established the universities. It's the Catholic Church that forefronts learning. Even today, if parents want a good education for their children, where do they send their kids to?
Public school, obviously.
You're a funny man, Sam.
Well, I am a public school board member, and I currently am not sending my kids to the local Catholic school for
reasons. That's because you're not Trinitarian, so that's an issue there.
I think the Catholics would still let me in. The Protestants won't let my kids into their Christian schools.
I'd write a letter.
You guys are a little more lax.
Yeah, I would write a letter of recommendation, but we know that Catholic schools still forefront education, and parents are willing to pay, including non-Catholic parents, a lot of money to send their kids to a good Catholic school.
I think Hillary is on the more negative end of views of human reason than even the average Catholic.
Yes, he is. But that's fine, because again, he's debating the Arians. And you know,
so when your opponents have better arguments than you and are more logical than you, you can either try and form better arguments or try and undermine logic itself. Hillary seems to take option B.
I think Hillary has some wonderful arguments. I think that one could look at the first chapter of John and the first chapter of Genesis, and the first chapter of John is a poem, and absolutely, and anybody who's reading John somewhat closely sees how it dovetails exactly to Genesis 1. Okay, and of course, Hillary himself brings up about Genesis 1. Did God make, who is the us, and let us make man in our own image.
Okay. Yeah, it's interesting. I'm surprised he's using that argument, because the Arians also thought that. The Arians also thought that when God says, let us make, that it's the Father speaking to the Son. So that wasn't actually a disagreement between the Arians and the Trinitarians. I sort of wondered why he was hammering on that. He might have been, we should say Hillary has three main categories of Christological opponents in this book. The main opponent is Arians. That is the most active opponent that he normally is criticizing. But there are two other kinds of opponents that he will also criticize from time to time. One is modalists. He calls them Sabellians. Basically, Hillary defines a Sabellian as someone who says that the Father and Son are two in name only, but in reality, they're actually just one in the same. So basically that there is one God who just is the Father and just is the Son, and right, that those are like two names for the same thing. That is too much unity, as Hillary often puts it. And then another enemy that shows up multiple times is biblical Unitarianism. And he knows the differences between all three of these camps. He doesn't confuse Arianism and biblical Unitarianism together. He knows he has to make different arguments against them. And so some of those times when he's like using the before, or, you know, like when he's talking about let us make, I'm like, that argument wouldn't work against an Arian. He seems to think it is, and maybe he's arguing against biblical Unitarianism.
But it certainly works against a biblical Unitarian.
Yes. And it also works against a modalist, because how is God supposed to talk to himself if he's really just one person? But
Oh, trust me, after watching the Bears play, I talk to myself a lot.
And actually, one of the interpretive options for let us make is that God is speaking in the royal we. That there are still scholars that say that that is actually a good explanation for what's going on there. It's just like the Queen of England. It's sort of like a royal, exalted, glorious we.
And there are some reasons for that. I'm stretching. I'm reaching. I can't grab it, but I'm reaching.
All right, here's another option. God's talking to the angels in his heavenly court. That's what most Jewish interpreters believe to this day.
Of course they would believe that. Of course.
Seems like a perfectly plausible thing to me.
Of course. I mean, that's why you are beloved by our Muslim and Jewish friends.
I got to get my love somewhere. If the Trinitarians aren't going to love me, then I got to find it with the Muslims.
Hold on, Sam. I love you so much that I pray for you on a daily basis.
Oh, well, I appreciate that. Thank you. All right. So let's see here. I think I'm going to read this quote that is a pretty good and representative quote of Hillary criticizing Arianism and setting up his own doctrine, so that I think it's important for our readers to understand, our listeners to understand, what really is the difference between Hillary and an Arian. And this is a really good quote that kind of summarizes that difference pretty well. This is from book one, chapter or paragraph 17. I call to mind that the very center of a saving faith is the belief not merely in God, but in God as a Father, not merely in Christ, but in Christ as the Son of God, in him, not as a creature, but as God the Creator, born of God. My prime object is, by the clear assertions of prophets and evangelists, to refute the insanity and ignorance of men who use the unity of God, in itself a pious and profitable confession, as a cloak for their denial either that in Christ God was born, or else that he is very God. Their purpose is to isolate a solitary God at the heart of the faith by making Christ, though mighty, only a creature, because, so they allege, a birth of God widens the believer's faith into a trust in more gods than one. But we, divinely taught to confess neither two gods, nor yet a solitary God, will adduce the evidence of the Gospels and the prophets for our confession of God the Father and God the Son, united, not confounded, in our faith. We will not admit their identity, nor allow as a compromise that Christ is God in some imperfect sense. For God, born of God, cannot be the same as his Father, since he is his Son, nor yet can he be different in nature. So I think that is a pretty clear, and I think Hillary is being fair there. I think most of the time when Hillary criticizes Arianism, he's not strawmanning. He's hitting them on the target pretty well. And I think he learned Arian theology quite well in his exile in the East, but still learned how to defend and argue against it.
Oh, Hillary reminds me a lot of some of our other early church fathers. St. Irenaeus was a guy who wouldn't strawman. St. Justin Martyr didn't strawman. But
sometimes Trypho in the dialogue seems a little strawmanned. But anyway, I agree with Irenaeus. Irenaeus didn't strawman. He described accurately, and then he shot a target right at the middle of the mark.
Right. And I think the background of Hillary being a Neoplatonist, to being an intellectual, okay, being someone who is well read, and reading, I think the Old Testament had a profound effect on him.
Yeah.
Okay.
And you'll notice that in that quote that I read, he says that he's going to use the prophets and the evangelists to defend himself. He has a very high view of Scripture. Sometimes he basically kind of sounds pretty sola scriptura-y. And I mean, a whole nother topic of conversation that's interesting with Hillary is, like, where is the authority of truth located? Because Hillary resists councils of bishops who he thinks are wrong. He resists the emperor, even when the emperor is putting pressure on him. He's perfectly fine being in the minority of faith at his own time. He's like sort of a voice in the wilderness, you could say, at certain periods of his life where it seems like most of the people around him and the power centers are against him. But he stands on his conviction of what he believes the true doctrine is because of his faith in Scripture. So in some sense, he's resisting the authority of church hierarchy in favor of the authority of Scripture and the truth.
So it is with the Catholic faith. It is not a medicine for some special malady, but for every ill. Virulence cannot master, nor numbers defeat, nor complexity baffle it. one and unchanging, it faces and conquers all its foes.
Right. And by Catholic, he doesn't mean what the Bishop of Rome believes. He's by Catholic, he means the universal doctrine of the church or something like that. That, you know, don't use the word Catholic to mean something that it doesn't mean in him. He's saying the universal teaching of truth in the church. And that's something that can't be changed or can't be fought against. But anyway, to get back to the differences between him and Arianism, an Arian would say that God the Father is uniquely God in an exalted sense, and that the Son is divine, but divine in a secondary sense, and that the Son is created at a certain point in time. And so what's interesting is that Hillary admires and compliments their desire to defend the unity of God. So he's saying when the Arians are motivated by monotheism, that is itself a good motivation, but they just don't get to the right answer. And so when he's talking about how the Father and Son are united but not confounded, right, he's saying there's this tension. He knows he can't go over into Sabellianism or modalism that just collapses the Father and the Son. But he sees the Arians making too big of a distinction between the Father and the Son. And so he wants to unite them. And so he's always trying to keep that tension together. At the end of the day, I don't quite know how he does it. And I think he leans on his sort of views of mystery and his low view of reason to say, even if I can't explain it in the final analysis, that doesn't mean it's not true. And the fact that it's hard to understand is actually a good thing. Right. He kind of goes in that direction pretty often. And this sounds to me like a lot of modern day Trinitarians. I think that this is very influential, and that a lot of Trinitarians now, when they talk about the Trinity, it's like, well, you can't have them too united, but you can't have them too distinct. You got to have a healthy tension there. And that is something that I see in Hillary for the first time in history. And I think that he is very influential and sort of saying like that he's this healthy middle ground between two extremes, even if you don't really understand it. So I think that is something that a modern day Trinitarian reading Hillary will find a lot of resonance with and sound very familiar to them.
Well, I think that, yeah, Hillary has a high view of the mystery of the faith. And I think that I'm gonna posit something, Sam, that I think when the faith, the mystery of the faith is taken away, I see nothing but deconstruction going on. Because once you say there's no mystery, that it can be basically explained, well, my logic is better, then it just becomes everybody's logic. And then, well, you know what? We live in modern times, so our faith needs to be palatable for the modern palate. Okay. And we're seeing how that's working out right now, not too well. I think that...
The danger of downgrading reason too much and upgrading mystery is that there are lots of different forms of mystery. It's not like there's only one form of mysterious faith. And if you downgrade reason, then you have no way to adjudicate or converse between different forms of mysterious faith. And everyone's stuck in their silo of my mystery is the right mystery, but I can't explain it to you.
Again, you're doing the either or. Yeah. Okay. I'm doing the both and. You can have reason, but you also have to have mystery. They both have to work in concert, like lovers. And you, when there's too much mystery, you get chaos, and when there's too much reason, you get chaos. Okay, let's look at our world today. Okay, look at James Lindsay. James Lindsay's having a nervous breakdown right now on Twitter because John Pageau puts a ditty out, and he
good
has
example. Good example.
Okay, I mean, you know what? I said to him, I said, "Hey, dude, chill out and drink a beer." And then somebody else said, "No, I think he's drank too many." Okay, I mean, if overreaction is a commodity, Lindsay certainly owns that, okay? And I think that he is a perfect example of reason, right? Okay? And I think that and what's happening is that the world is saying, I don't want your reason. It's insufficient for meaning. And so they go on to, I can self-create. Everything's a mystery. I'm God. It's all in me. Okay? And the faith says, no, you're not God. It's out there. He's out there. He's the sunum bonum. And there are reason can apprehend him, but cannot colonize him. So, yes, there's reason. We have creeds. We read scripture. We ask people to understand the words, okay? But I think that if we, I would say that the Reformation posited that a simple reading of scripture would get us the idea to God. And what happened?
Well, what's interesting is that some Protestants would go in the direction of anti-reason, and some Protestants will go in the direction of more reason. Like Martin Luther did not have a high view of human reason. He might have had an even lower view of human reason than Hillary. And okay. I think that that part of his argument is that we just need to get back to scripture and just read scripture is because too many of the Catholic doctrines were too philosophically sophisticated and out of reach of the common person. I think Martin Luther was a low view of reason sort of Protestant. And then the Unitarians are often the high view of reason.
Where's Calvinist at?
Calvin has a relatively low view of reason too. And you see that especially when he's arguing with Servetus. Calvin has a low view of human nature pretty consistently.
Yeah.
And that I think that he had a pretty low view of human nature and human reason and what human reason can understand.
Okay.
So when you see him arguing against Servetus, he does the same thing. Okay, you have really good arguments, but arguments are stupid because I'm right because faith and reason should not be listened to. You know, Calvin makes that move all the time, and it's frustrating.
Which is funny. The modern-day Calvinists are all about reason.
And not James White. James White, when you hear him argue with Unitarians, he does the same thing, that you guys have too high of a belief in reason. And when you listen to Jordan B. Cooper criticize Unitarianism, he's that modern Lutheran guy on YouTube, he also does the same thing of saying that Unitarians are in love with reason and argument and think that they can wrap their mind around God, and the mystery of the Trinity helps keep our reason humble and in its proper, you know, non-proud place or something like that. You know, it's and again, Hillary seems to be the first person.
Honestly, Sam, if Unitarians were so reasonable, they wouldn't be sitting out in the middle of Illinois. A good reasonable faith would be in the British Virgin Islands, sir. Okay. Instead, it's sitting in the middle of a cow patch. But that's just me. I think, look, there's always been conflict between faith and reason. I would say this. The Catholic Church has a much higher view of reason than many Protestants. But then we see that through how theology is written. Okay.
I think that
I don't mean to be argumentative, but I'll be a little, right? In the last 150 years, name me a Protestant theologian whose works have stuck.
Karl Barth.
Okay. I think
Karl Barth is probably one of the most influential theologians on the modern Catholic Church. I bet Ratzinger loved Karl Barth. I think there's a lot of Barth in Ratzinger.
But yeah, Ratzinger, Hans Urs von Balthasar, okay. You know, Protestants will own C.S. Lewis, and it's like, yeah, but C.S. Lewis wasn't really someone that is in your Camp, dude, he's more of a crypto Catholic than you think.
C.S. Lewis breaks a lot of categories, and I agree that it's hard to claim him for your own purposes.
I mean, and why Tolkien was so aggravated with it, because in Tolkien's mind, you know better than this, and yet you stay with the Church of England, right? Okay, fine. My point is that a sacramental theology that embraces both reason and mystery has a tendency, and I'm reading more of Ratzinger right now. His writings are far more elevated than the guys that I read when I was a Protestant. Now, there is one other guy that I would say, and some people would disagree with me. I think Bonhoeffer is an extremely has some sway. Okay, but again, it's more of a sacramental theologian, right?
Most of the books that you'll get at like a Protestant church library are devotional books that are the sort of thing that are written to help encourage and foster the common person in the church's faith. They're not big theology tomes. And that's what I'm saying. I think Protestantism
because when you start really digging into it, they start becoming Catholic. But I'm sorry.
That most of the time, Protestantism is better at fostering an individual faith in its individual congregants. And that's always been its focus, often at the expense of intellectualism. But that like a devotional isn't a theology book. It's more like it's really honestly more what you would call mysticism. It's just that's not how they label it. But it's like that sort of thing that's helping to work and shape your interior faith life. Like most Protestant books are at that level rather than at the heady philosophical level. Right. But Hillary doesn't like the heady philosophical level. All right, I feel like I need to talk about what he believes about the generation of the sun and why that is different than what the Arians believe about the generation of the sun. All right, this is from Book 3, Paragraph 3. He, therefore, the unbegotten, before time, was begot a son from himself, not from any preexistent matter, for all things are through the son, and not from nothing, for the son is from the father's self, not by way of childbirth, for in God there is neither change nor void, not as a piece of himself cut or torn off or stretched out, for God is passionless and bodiless, and only a possible and embodied being could be so treated. As the apostle says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Incomprehensibly, ineffably, before time or worlds, he begot the only begotten from his own unbegotten substance, bestowing through love and power his whole divinity upon that birth. So I think that this is the doctrine that he is strongly promoting over and against Arianism. Because the Arians taught that the Son was created ex nihilo, out of nothing, and that he had therefore a different substance and a different divinity than God the Father's divinity. So Hillary is trying to come up with an explanation and an argument for why the Son would be begotten eternally and why he would have the same divinity of God the Father. But there's a couple errors he wants to avoid. It's not like some piece of God gets chopped off, or that he's some sort of effluence out of God, which is like what Tertullian taught, something very similar to that. But it is incomprehensible and ineffable. In other words, he doesn't really describe it. He just describes what some wrong ideas you could have. He doesn't really quite, at the end of the day, give a positive doctrine. And again, he's sort of leaning in mystery and against the ability of our human understanding to talk about these sorts of things. And I think that's pretty representative of the way that Hillary deals with Arianism, is he'll correct its errors and make a couple arguments. Like, he makes this argument so many times it gets boring by the time you've read the book, that a son has to be of the same nature of his father, or else he's not really a true son. He would just be a son in name only if he wasn't the sort of thing that his father was. So in order for it to be a real birth and a real father-son relationship, it needs to be the same substance. He makes that so many times, it's like, okay, we got it. But he doesn't have too clear of a positive doctrine, a doctrine of the generation of the son, and mostly leaves it in the realm of mystery, like for the reasons that I've been saying.
Good stuff.
Yeah. So, but what's also interesting is he just really doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit very much either. We mentioned this at the beginning about him supporting the Filioque. And I'll just read that quote. It's a pretty quick one. Book 2, paragraph 29. Yep. Concerning the Holy Spirit, I ought not to be silent, and yet I have no need to speak still. For the sake of those who are in ignorance, I cannot refrain. There is no need to speak because we are bound to confess him, proceeding as he does from the Father and the Son. So like he says, he doesn't really like talking about the Holy Spirit, but he feels like he should. But like the Holy Spirit takes up about 1 or 2% of this book. And the father-son relationship is like the other 98% of this book. He zeroes in on the father.
Of course, that sort of makes sense, right? Okay.
Because if you don't have a good doctrine of the Holy Spirit, why bring it up?
Well, or more importantly, if you're fighting the Arians on the doctrine of the Son, why are you bringing up the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I mean, that's a fair point. I mean, this is another thing that I think people forget, is that it wasn't like this. The argument at this time was phrased as being between Trinitarians and Unitarians or something like that. And in fact, Hillary only uses the word Trinity in this book twice. This book is like 400 or 500 pages, and he uses the word Trinity twice. So it's not like he is phrasing the argument as they believe in a unitary God and we believe in a Trinitarian God. It's really, they don't understand the way the Father and the Son relate to each other properly, and we understand the way the Father and the Son relate to each other properly. That's really the core of the argument.
Which is basically what he was addressed to do, right? Okay. Again, why are we surprised at the way one person put something together when we're talking about the development of doctrine, right? What, again, we've done this now and we could wrap this up, right? We could see that St. Justin Martyr had a very different view of the relationship between the Father and the Son, right? We could see that Tertullian had another view. We could see Origen had another view. We could see Athanasius had, then again, another view, not as fully fleshed out as Hillary. And now we have Hillary's position based on his reading of Scripture, right? Okay. Which is the most fleshed out view. And I think that my argument's been since we started this that doctrine is created out of a negative, not a positive. That all the great Christian apologetic books that we've gone over, whether it's Justin Martyr or St. Irenaeus, is because some type of heresy or question has come about. St. Justin Martyr saying to the Roman emperor, we're not cannibals. Which, of course, by the way, Protestants who don't believe in the real presence, why is he making an argument of that? Okay.
Well, clearly he doesn't believe in the real presence. Duh.
That's right.
It's you Catholics who are the cannibals. I'm just kidding, but yeah.
It's all right. You know what? I'll ask for penance for you. But I think the idea is that then we read St. Irenaeus on Gnosticism. Well, he would never write on Gnosticism if it hadn't become a pervasive heresy. And all throughout the church has been writings in response saying, no, here's what Scripture says based on the study of Scripture and my study of other church fathers in their study, and they may take little things here and there and they make it more comprehensive, and hence the development of doctrine.
I think you're right that the engine of the development of doctrine is disputes between differing positions that then sort of interact with each other and become clearer in what they think and why the other side is wrong, and that's really the main engine of development.
But it makes sense, okay? Because if you're in the as you're living out your faith, if you're not being poked or someone saying, what about this, what about that, you're just living out your faith. Because we're really called called to Christians read scripture, whether it's Catholic, Christian, or Protestant, it's more of action. Do, right? In a sense of, you know, I mean, Jesus' parables are about, if you really believe in me, you'll act in a certain way, right? The good, whether it's the parable of the Good Samaritan, whether it's the parable of the of the master who gives the talents, right? It's certainly by reading it is telling us that our faith should be in the actions that we do. And I think that the only time that we do reflection of our beliefs is when we are being questioned about our beliefs, right? Okay. I mean, within the Protestant faith, you have the, you know, you have, especially on predestination, you have the Calvinists and you have the Arminians. They're still fighting each other. How many years has that been? 500? Okay.
How long have you guys been arguing with the Orthodox? About 1,000?
Yeah. We're right.
How close are you guys are to this? Oh, okay. So, all right. Got it.
I mean, you know what? I mean, you know how you argue with your wife? Yeah, I'm right, you're wrong. That usually ends up with a swift kick in the rear. But I think that, you know, obviously the Cappadocian brothers are going to be very interesting on how this is fleshed out even further. But I will say I was impressed by Hillary's writing. You're right, he does repeat himself, okay? I read the whole book. I got to tell you, I was exhausted after reading it.
Yeah.
Okay.
I will admit to resorting to skimming at times. I confess, but he is a little repetitive. I'm like, we've already covered this.
Well, I mean, I would say it's like a good Protestant.
If someone wants to learn about Hillary, read the first chapter. Yeah. Honestly, you'll get about 90% to 95% yep. of the information in the book in the first chapter. And he even summarizes each of the subsequent chapters in the first chapter in sort of like a table of contents or a yeah. preview of coming attractions sort yeah. of way. And so if you just read chapter one, which would only yeah. take less than an hour, then you'll get the vast majority of the information from the book.
Yeah, I think that's because, man, I've got a lot of notes, but they repeat themselves. I mean, I've got 15 pages of notes that just keep on repeating and repeating and repeating.
I've got one quote that I want to end with, if you don't mind.
Okay.
This is from Book 2, Paragraph 2. We have set forth God from God and at the same time confessed one true God, showing that this presentation of the faith neither falls short of the truth by ascribing singleness of person to the one true God, nor adds to the faith by asserting the existence of a second deity. For we confess neither an isolated God nor yet two gods. Thus, neither denying that God is one nor maintaining that he is alone, we hold the straight road of truth. Each divine person is in the unity, yet no person is the one God. And I think that this is like that. This is like the first time someone has really talked that way. And when I read this, I'm like, that is the doctrine of the Trinity. Although actually in that paragraph, he's only talking about the Father and Son. I do think he would include the Holy Spirit in there, but he's only talking about the first and second person because like we already discussed, that's the focus of the book. But this idea that there are persons that are unified in a substance and that they together constitute only one God, but none of them by themselves is the one God. That is really this Trinitarian idea. And I think that was when I read that, I'm like, there it is. I've been waiting 300 and something years to come across finally this idea that multiple persons are one God together.
Right.
And Hillary is the first person to really articulate that clearly. And I think he deserves whatever recognition you want to give as one of the really first clear people on that idea, which of course has still plagued us to this day.
And by the way, Dr. Ortlund, we could always talk to you about the development of doctrine. Okay.
We'd be happy to have Gavin
Ortlund on. You know what?
I'll even be nice to him.
You could come to Chicago. I'll even take you to Gibson's for a steak dinner. I like Wagyu. So, I mean, you know, we could, but here's the thing. It's your conversation a month ago that I've said to a lot of people who think it's wonderful. Protestants have a development of doctrine issue with the Trinity. And they don't want to see it. They're doing the Sam Harris. Well, I'm looking out of this eye. And I've been watching Dr. Ortlund having conversations with Joshua Charles, and they're just amazing. Because Charles, who's a former Calvinist, now Catholic, said, but Dr. Ortlund, you know, always calls him Dr. Ortlund, very respectful. That's not what I said, and I'm trying to get you to answer my question. And what happens is you see this with James White, they start throwing hogs in the water. And I understand, because we're sort of poking at their axiom, aren't we? You know?
Well, I think Hillary, Sam,
that's why people get upset with you. You're poking at their sacred axioms, okay? Yeah. And nobody likes that. I mean, I don't mind it, because you know what? I grew up in an Italian family, and we poked at each other every day. So, you know, it doesn't matter. But I mean, if you're Dr. Gavin Ortlund, okay? I'm just a small Hank Cruz or a small Sam Tittleman, right? Okay. And all of a sudden, these autodidacts come out, and you're like, well, you're not credentialed. Well,
then why is it that I know more about this subject than you do?
Because what autodidacts do is we just stay in one little area. I mean, if you start getting me outside the Trinity, I get lost very quickly. Dispensationalism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism. I have no thoughts about that. Okay.
Neither does Hillary, as far as I can tell.
But right. That's, you know what? That's why he's a great saint. But you understand, this is what we're doing here is in the comments, contend with the development of doctrine as part of this discussion. Because.
Or you could say, why don't we just go back to the original blueprint? That one seemed fine to me. Just got to figure out what that is.
Well, I mean, at the end of the conversation, when we're all said and done with this years from now, either our listeners will become biblical Unitarians, or they'll come back to the Mother Church.
I'm fine. Even if I only get 10% of that cut, I'll take it.
I'll take the 90%.
Sure. You guys are.
No, I'm greedy. Anyway. I'm very greedy.
All right. With that, thanks everyone for listening.
Thanks.